We thank you for your grace. We do want to believe. And this morning, as we take a little look at a passage that's meant to encourage our faith, our prayer is simple. We believe, but help us with our unbelief. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. This morning, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the famous story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And with this, we're going to again return to the topic of faith, of our belief. If you've been with us, you know that this is the theme of the Gospel of John. John writes this so that we might believe. At the end of the book, John writes in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We've also been discussing how the importance of what we believe. Because the reality is we are meant to live all of life by faith in Christ. As Christians, what we believe helps define us. In other words, what I believe about Jesus will affect how I understand my suffering, my finances, my work, my school. What I believe about Jesus affects how I raise my kids and love my spouse. What I believe about Jesus affects how I understand my singleness or my aging or my infertility or my abilities or my free time. And so though to some a look at faith might seem somewhat nebulous, in reality it is eminently practical. Faith is about life. Now, to look at how faith affects life, we could look at many examples, and we will, but one that we will focus on in particular is fear, because that's actually in our story. And this is good, because all of us are acquainted with fear. All of us know what it's like to be afraid. Think of common phobias, claustrophobia, the fear of small spaces, or arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Like if you knew that there was going to be a spider infestation at Lighthouse, some of you would just skip church and love Jesus at home. Trypanophobia, the fear of injections. Misophobia, the fear of germs and dirt. So apparently germaphobe is not maybe the technical term. It's misophobia, but you know who you are. But what about these? Maybe a little more relevant to your life. How about the fear of speaking in front of others? I mean, if you had my job, would you be excited? As you know, one of my struggles in ministry was a fear of public speaking. And I remember the first time I spoke at Evergreen, that was the church that planted us, a big church. They loved their pastors preaching, so I was super nervous. I'm in seminary, the seminary library, studying. I walk out, and there was this guy who just loved to talk about Jesus, and his first thing he said was, "Kim, Jesus could come back today." And I remember thinking, I hope he does, because like then I don't have to preach. So if you want the Lord to return so that you don't have to preach, then you're afraid of public speaking. How about sharing your faith? Does that bring fear? How about being alone? And along those lines, fears of not getting married, or fears of your children rejecting you, or fears of your spouse dying. How about fear of being embarrassed or failing? How about fear of aging or dying? What about fears you have for your kids? I mean, think about their future. Are you at peace? What about fears for your future, or fears about some difficult conversation you know you have to have, or fears of your sin being revealed? Our fears are legion. In fact, I left a couple of spaces in your notes so you could write down some of your own fears if you'd like to. But then I thought about it, and some of you don't want to write that down either because you fear people. You think, if I write, "I fear cats," they're going to think I'm ridiculous. And if I write, "I'm afraid of sharing my faith," they're going to think I'm not very godly. And so you could write, "I fear people." So how do we combat fear? The answer is somewhat obvious, because it's the answer to much of life, and it's we need to trust in Jesus. But understand, it's not cliche. We fight fear through faith, because what we believe about Jesus directly determines our fear or lack of it. I mean, if I have faith in what he is doing, in his care, in his power, then despite what is happening in my life, I can be at peace. And that's how faith works. That the more faith I have in something, the less afraid I will be. If I have faith in the engineering and construction of an airplane, I won't be afraid. On the other hand, I think it's ridiculous that an 85,000-pound piece of metal is going to actually stay aloft. I'm going to be fearful. This is true of Jesus. If I have faith in him, I won't live in fear. And so on this level, the lesson is simple. You fight fear by trusting in Jesus. But this being said, it's often easier said than done. Like we asked last week, well, how do you just have faith? Well, our story this morning is meant to encourage us to believe, to trust in Jesus. Let me briefly remind you of what is happening in the story, and then we're going to read through it as we go. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, is sick and dying. His sisters Mary and Martha send for him, but instead of coming, he waits. Lazarus dies and is dead for 4 days, and when Jesus finally comes onto the scene, and it's then, in one of the more stunning events in Scripture, Jesus raises him from the dead. Now, sadly, the remarkable nature of the miracle can be lost in the familiarity. I mean, some of you've heard this story your whole life. But rest assured, it's actually one of the more significant events in Jesus' ministry. Now, it's a long story, so what we're going to do is study it for a couple of weeks. So for those of you looking at this and thinking, oh, we're not going to get to lunch today, we're going to get through this. But again, the big picture of the story, consistent with the theme of the book, is belief. It's going to be an encouragement to have faith in Jesus. But the way we're going to break up our focus for the following 2 weeks is by looking at this story according to two themes that are meant to encourage belief. This week, we'll look at belief from the perspective of the power of Christ as seen in resurrection. And next week, we will look at belief from the perspective of the love of Christ in relationship to suffering. And so if you look at this week and next week as one big message, think of the points being we should believe in Christ because of his power, and we should believe in Christ because of his love. In fact, next week might be a good week to invite someone, as we will try to kind of make sense of a God who loves and it makes sense with the suffering that we experience. So maybe if you know someone who's going through a difficult time, we're going to wrestle with that, you know, with a God who in love sometimes, as he does in this passage, waits. But backing up to our focus this morning, what I want you to have in the back of your mind in this is that this story is written that we might grow in our faith. In fact, this theme of belief may be more prominent in this passage than in any other in John's gospel. Believe, or a form of it, is used 7 times in this story alone. And even more clearly, Jesus just tells us that the events of this narrative are to build our faith. Verses 14 and 15, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So Jesus is not being covert. He is telling them that what's going to happen will be for their faith. He then says, starting in verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he turns to Martha and he says, do you believe this? Even later as he's praying. So imagine this, he's praying, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he's praying for others to hear him. And he says, God, I know you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So again, that's the big theme. Let's take a closer look at it. This morning we'll look at just the first point. Point number one, we should believe in Christ because of his power. Now, this is really our main encouragement for the morning, but if this is how I would phrase a slightly more detailed key idea. The purpose is to grow our faith by seeing the glory of God as manifest in the power of the resurrection. Now, that may sound like a lot, but really the idea is simple. If Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, then we should believe in him because he is truly powerful. And that leads to our practical truth, which is just a reiteration of point number one, but trust Christ because he is powerful. Now, this may sound simple, even cliche. I'm sure just about all of us would claim to believe that Jesus is powerful. But if we're honest, practically speaking, we don't really lean into this truth. I mean, think about a challenge that you were going through, some trial or suffering. How would it be different if you were absolutely convinced that it was in the hands of our all-powerful Savior? Well, let's look a bit closer at our passage. We're going to look at two ideas. The first is this. Belief is more than faith in ideas. It's faith in a person. Belief is more than faith in ideas. It's faith in a person. Now, as we dive into our passage, let's see the issue of fear that we talked about earlier, because it demonstrates how faith is really about all of life, as well as illustrate how Jesus maintains that the answer to our struggle is belief. Now, as we read this story, our attention is immediately drawn to Mary and Martha, and it should be. After all, they have lost a brother. As you read through it, you can feel their pain. You can relate to their struggles. And so much of the dialogue, it's focused on Jesus and the sisters. This is a family he loves. And so next week, we'll focus more closely on their plight, on their pain, their questions. And what we're going to see is how this sorrowful yet loving sovereignty comes together an answer to the question that most of us have in one form or another. God, where were you? So again, that'll be next week. But with our attention drawn to the sisters, we might miss other characters. Though Jesus is trying to draw other people into faith as well. And one group we see right away is the disciples. Remember, Jesus says, I'm doing this for your faith. Now, we're not certain about their relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but it wouldn't be surprising if they too were close friends with them. They've been with Jesus for 3 years now, and during that time, they would have spent time with them. But that said, there seems to be something else on their heart right now, and that's fear. Now, to appreciate this, remember at what point we are in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, we're now at the end. And so though we're only in chapter 11 of this gospel, we're coming to the last week of Jesus' life. And the tension between Jesus and the religious establishment has reached its climax. In the story previous to this, the Jewish leaders tried to kill Jesus. They literally take up stones to murder him. Jesus escapes, but realize this is the current climate. The Jewish leaders want Jesus dead. In fact, right after the story, in verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And we know that in a sense, they are victorious in that, in the crucifixion of Christ. But it wasn't just Jesus. It was actually those associated with Jesus. In fact, later on in chapter 12, it's going to say this, and this is about Lazarus. People were coming to faith, so it says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I heard this story all the time growing up, and I don't ever remember the hit on Lazarus being in my Sunday school lesson. Like, it was always like, Lazarus is alive, yay, but they didn't tell us, well, by the way, people want to kill him now. But do you see the danger they're all in? We'll look at it in a couple of weeks, but at this point, the Jewish leaders are determined to kill Jesus, to stop his movement, even killing his associates if they need to. And this is why when Jesus is on trial later, Peter denies him, because he knows the danger of being associated with him. And so again, the disciples understand this. They understand that their lives are at risk. And so keep this in mind as the story unfolds. As it opens, Jesus gets word that Lazarus, whom he loves, is dying. Verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, next week, we'll discuss why Jesus waits. It really is an odd verse, right? It says, Jesus loved them, and so he stayed. And our minds are true. Jesus loved them, and so he rushed off to help them. But it's actually speaking beautifully to the idea that not only is there grace in suffering, but that suffering is a grace. But notice for this morning, the idea that the disciples have said nothing to this point in the narrative. We don't see concern. We don't see them telling Jesus, we should rush off. We should be with our friends. We don't see any grief or worry for themselves or even for Christ. But then a couple of days later, Jesus tells them that they're going to Bethany, where Lazarus is. Bethany is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, so this is really dangerous for them. And this is when we hear from the disciples. Verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And here's where the disciples have something to say. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? First of all, notice the second person. Jesus said, let us go to Jerusalem. The disciples say, are you going there? Personally, I can't be hard on them. Like, I try to avoid death. I think most of us do. And death by being stoned or worse, crucifixion is an especially heinous way to go. And so I try not to. I mean, I avoid traffic. I avoid being outside on hot days. Of course, I'm going to avoid murder. But right away, Jesus tries to encourage their faith. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are they not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The way the Jews broke down daylight and nighttime was just kind of blocks of 12 hours, but simply he's saying that while it's daylight, meaning the time that God has given him to do the work of ministry, he's safe. He says, God's given me this daylight, and I'm going to do the work of ministry, and until that's over, I'm safe. The disciples could not lengthen or shorten his lifespan based on their decisions, where they choose to go. God was in control. And so he's trying to get them to believe right away, right? Just believe, just trust. Like, I'm doing the ministry of the Lord. And with this, he then declares his commitment to go see the family, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So they're still trying to get out of going, right? Like, Jesus, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. I don't think we really need to go see him. They, of course, missed the euphemism that Jesus is using. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So you get that? Again, so that you may believe. They need to go. Why? Not just for the miracle, but because Jesus needs to encourage their faith. Now, if you're paying close attention to the narrative, you might think that the disciples' fear would take a back seat, because if you think about it, this is where they first hear Lazarus has died. I think most of us remember that moment when you heard someone has died, someone you love, a brother or a sister, a family member. Right? That it's shocking. And this is what's happened here. I mean, their friend, someone Jesus clearly loved, has died. You would imagine their hearts would be full of grief for themselves and compassion for Jesus. But I think in this moment, the prospect of death was just too overwhelming. There is no moment they ask Jesus, you know, "How are you doing?" Or grieve for the sister, or even grieve for themselves. And the only response we're given is by Thomas in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." So they're still not thinking actually of Lazarus' death. They're concerned about their own. And though it sounds like kind of a bold statement to go die with Jesus, we know the fear is actually still there, because what are we told later happens when Jesus is arrested? Matthew 26, 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And again, I don't want to give him a hard time. If you told me, okay, someone's died, let's go offer our condolences, but we might get murdered if we do that, I'd be like, let's send a text, like a really well thought out, really well written text. But again, Jesus knows this. He knows their fear. He knows their doubt. And so what he will teach and what he will do is going to get them to believe. For Jesus, the solution to their fear is faith. And yet what we will see is it's not just about holding vague ideas about God, but the need of real faith in him. As we continue the story, they go to Bethany, verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Again, you can imagine as they're walking that the disciples think this is an unnecessary risk. As they arrive, they are met by Martha, and she pours out her heart. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's a statement by a woman, a sister who's hurting, who has so many questions. And again, I think most of us have been there at some point. Why didn't God help? Like, where is God in my suffering? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? We'll come back to that next week. And yet understand, Martha, with her lamenting, actually comes to Jesus in faith. She comes to him, she believes. She says, "Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died," verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And she laments like we're meant to, asking the tough questions, but doing so in faith. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Okay, so Jesus tells her Lazarus is going to rise, and likely Martha took this as he's in a better place. It might even have sounded a bit cliche. And so Martha responds, "Yeah, I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This was a common view of the Jews, especially the conservative ones, to believe in a resurrection after death. But realize that Jesus' point isn't some vague belief in the afterlife. He wants them to know that he is the rescuer, that Lazarus' resurrection is possible because of who he is and what he will do. She needs to trust him as their savior. And that's why he says more pointedly in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And we'll discuss the resurrection and life in the next point. But again, do you see what he's doing? He's kind of moving from this vague sense of the afterlife to a deep faith in him as the one who gives resurrection. And that's why he asks at the end of verse 26, do you believe this? Not, do you believe in a higher being? Do you believe in life after death? Or that even that Jesus is a miracle worker? But does she believe that he is the Christ, the very Son of God who can resurrect the dead? To some degree, Martha gets it. Not necessarily that Jesus will raise Lazarus. She doesn't get that yet. But that he is the one that offers resurrection. And that's why she makes this incredible confession in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Remember, the Christ is the long-awaited Savior. They call him the Messiah in the Old Testament. She's saying, I believe that you're that one, the one we've been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years. You are the one. And so Martha is starting to get it. She believes in Jesus, the person of Jesus. What does this mean for us? Our faith is based in ideas, but it isn't ultimately in ideas. It's in a person. Does that make sense? I trust my wife, not because we have a marriage certificate. Like, I don't like, if someone goes, so is your wife trustworthy? I'm not going to pull out my marriage certificate and say, look, she signed it. Like, nothing she can do. She has to be trustworthy. I trust her because I know her. So understand that our faith grows as it focuses on a person, not an abstract set of facts. In other words, why is truth so important? Why do we revere the word so highly at Lighthouse? Why does doctrine matter? Not because we place faith in information, but because of what that truth reveals about our Savior. Our faith is in the person of Jesus. So what does this mean practically? First, we must connect theological truths to the person of Jesus. If you're part of this church, you know how important theology is to us. Theology being the truths about God and the world that he's created. But theology in isolation, not connected to a person, becomes cold and detached. Realize we don't simply believe in ideas. We have faith in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is life. We know this in life, right? Maybe some of you have had to hire someone, and so what do? You look at their resume. But then that usually isn't enough. Why? You want to get to know them. Maybe you've been on a blind date. Maybe you're married to your blind date. You don't lead with, hey, you know, my friend, they gave me a really good set of facts about you. Let's get married. Right? It's like, facts are good, but I want to get to know you. This is what Jesus is to many of us. He's a set of facts, the character in a story, a far-off entity. And so maybe even now, as you struggle in faith, you think, I'm struggling to trust Jesus, but what you really mean is, I'm struggling to trust a vague set of ideas. I don't know why. I don't know why those vague set of ideas aren't comforting. But what if you connected the truths you know to a person? Like, if you weren't trying to grow your faith in ideas, but someone who actually loves you, how would that change things? Like, how would things be different? I'm sure some of you are struggling in some way. You're going through a trial. You're suffering. Are you trying to have faith in some set of facts or ideas or in Jesus? Because slow down and consider that you aren't simply trusting an idea. You're trusting in the person of Jesus. And this person, this Jesus, knows you. I mean, knows you, not just knows the world broadly or generally, or not even kind of knows Lighthouse, we're his church. He knows you, and he loves you. And more than you can possibly imagine. I mean, even right now, as you sit here, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. I mean, he knows maybe that you don't even want to be here. You're just doing it because it's the right thing to do, because you're hurting so much. But he's concerned, and he's pouring out his grace, and he's planned your future. And so you need to trust him. So consider the truths you know. Are they connected to a person? A little while back, we had Pastor Paul Touches come, and he spoke on theology and disability for a conference we were holding that kind of focused on God's grace to families and individuals affected by disability. And Paul and his wife, four of their children have disability, one with also has special needs. And when he spoke on God's sovereignty, kind of that we believe in a God who ordains all things, he said this, that the sovereignty of God can be a cold doctrine unless it's warmed by his love. And I love that picture, right? Cold doctrine being warmed by the love of our great God. The fact that we believe in a sovereign God, right? A God who ordains all of life is made a grace when we realize he is good and he is wise and he is loving. So in light of this, how do we grow in our faith? And that brings us to our next idea. To grow in faith, we must get to know Jesus, the object of our faith. Now, if you've heard me say this often, you'll continue to do so, but often we have difficulty trusting Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. It came out of our counseling ministry when I noticed, often people would say, like, I'm just having trouble trusting Jesus, and you know, I realized they barely knew Jesus. So it made sense that they were struggling to trust him. We all struggle to trust people we don't know. But the thing was, it wasn't strictly a knowledge issue. Often they knew plenty of facts about Jesus. They just didn't know Jesus. He was this far-off character in their story. We can't see God that way. Like, I could say, I know of Clayton Kershaw, pitcher for the Dodgers, but I don't know him. I know facts about him. I could share some of his statistics. I read his biography with one of my sons. I actually had a chance to meet him and his wife. They're Christians, and so I talked with the wife about the orphanage they started up. But needless to say, Clayton's off, not right now, thinking, I wonder how Kim's doing. You know, I just hope he's okay. Because I know of Clayton Kershaw, I don't really know him. I think for some of you, this describes your relationship with Jesus. You know of him, but you don't really know him. He's almost like this far-off, vague, famous person. You could rattle off stats. You could tell some of the stories that he's done. You've read some of his biography. We call it the Bible. You would even say you've met him when you got saved some time ago, but you don't really know him. I mean, knowing about Jesus is different than trusting in a Savior who knows and loves you. So how do we cross that bridge? How do we think through the truths that we know with a real person? And here's a few suggestions. I should have put this in your notes. It's not there, but just I'll try to read them slowly. First, approach Scripture differently. Approach Scripture differently. So not simply as like a collection of short stories or a book of rules or the way to heaven. See it as the story of the person you love the most. I mean, if I see a random baby picture, it doesn't usually do much for me. If I see a picture of one of my kids when they were a baby, it's different. My mind is flooded with memories. There's nostalgia. There's love. There's even sadness that they're growing older. What's the difference? Two pictures. Well, because one I see a Homo sapien in early development. The other, I see my child. As you come to Scripture, remember you believe in a personal God, and this is his story. And you want to do whatever you can to learn his story. Second, see the truths about Jesus less as revealing facts about him and more about revealing his character. See the truths about Jesus less as revealing facts about him and more about revealing his character. If you're going to date someone, you could look at their driver's license and get some facts, you know, name, height, weight, probably a lie. But those facts don't help you to necessarily know them. And the same is true with Jesus. Don't just write all facts. Well, God is sovereign and he's omnipotent and he's omnipresent. Consider what it means about the character of our Savior. For example, Jesus is sovereign. He is all-powerful and in control. But that means that your life, with all its ups and downs, has been planned for you by a God who is infinitely wise and unfathomably loving. Sovereignty is not just what Jesus does, but it's who he is. With this in mind, number three, you must then connect who Jesus is to everyday life. You must connect who Jesus is to everyday life. If God is sovereign, what does that mean to my life? Everything. Because I can't keep sovereignty as some abstract theological truth or an idea that I sing about on a Sunday morning. I need to think through sovereignty on a Monday morning. Consider for a moment this Monday as you go to work. It has been ordained by God. You don't know if it'll be great or it'll be difficult, but you do know that it's actually the plan of your loving God. So if your boss gets on you at work, you can think, Lord, I don't know why or I don't know how, but this is your grace. because you are a loving God who has ordained this day. I mean, with this kind of thinking, recognize that our Jesus, our Savior, he is not far off. He is intimately involved in our lives. And so we have to connect him to everyday life. Lastly, pray to an actual person. Pray to an actual person. So don't let yourself unintentionally drift into some religious mantra. Pray to a person using personal adjectives and truths. Like for me, it's helpful not to just pray things like, hey, Lord, take this problem away, fix this, do something. I'm trying to pray with adjective, like, Lord, I know that you love me, which means this challenge is somehow you loving me. I don't know what it is, but Lord, thank you for loving me. I think that's better, because sometimes when we pray, Lord, take this problem away, it's really, hey, far off deity, I hope you can help. I mean, that's what it is. We're just shooting up there. We're hoping that he does something, and that's different than saying, Lord, I know you love me. When I pray about Christ's love, it becomes personal. I'm speaking to someone. Catch yourself. Don't go into rote prayer. Consistently remind yourself that you are speaking to a person. Now, there's more we could discuss, but backing up, what does it mean to your everyday life? Not simply to believe in vague ideas, but a personal, loving God. What does it mean in your infertility that Jesus knows the darkness of your soul, knows your pains, mourns with you over your loss? What does it mean in your struggle with same-sex attraction that Jesus knows you? I mean, really knows every single thing about you and never, ever gives up on you. What does it mean that in your marriage it seems like it's so cold for so long that while your spouse may seem distant, Jesus is not? That he's present and he's active and he's loving and he's caring and he's kind. Or what about fear? I mean, some of you struggle with fear because you see Christ's power as this distant, uninterested, it's almost hypothetical. But what if you really knew him? Because what does it mean to believe in someone who isn't just abstractly powerful, but someone who is always strong on your behalf? Whose power always seeks your good? It's a different kind of faith. And this is what we want, a more personal faith, one that just leans into our Father, leans into our Savior. When my kids were little and they would come into our room in the middle of the night sometimes and I would try, because they were afraid. And so what I would do as a good dad, I would try to explain to them why they don't have to be afraid. I would give them facts and ideas about why they weren't going to get hurt, why there's no such thing as supernatural killer clowns, hypothetically. I would give them facts. I would try to reason with them. But in the end, what do they want? They want to sleep in a room because they know they'll be safe when they're with us. I mean, as you struggle with fear over your singleness, your life-changing choice you feel like you need to make, your kids' futures, I can give you facts about Jesus, but what will truly help is if you know and are with the one who is powerful. Okay, we need to move on. B, belief, trust that the resurrection rewrites our story. Belief, trust that the resurrection rewrites our story. A couple of months ago, I shared about how three of my car locks were broken. The automatic car locks were broken, and so I took it in, and this mechanic not only didn't fix them, he actually broke one of them completely so that I couldn't lock it, right? And this was frustrating to me because he kept saying, oh, don't worry, but three of four work. And I felt like I shouldn't tell a mechanic that three of four means my car's unlocked all the time. Right, and so after that, one of my sons said to me, he's like, Dad, I feel like you're asking someone to steal our car. And so I feel like I need to make this disclaimer, car thief, if you are here, we are glad you're here because you need Jesus. Obviously, you've committed to a life of crime. So on behalf of my son, please don't steal our car. But again, but recently I actually got it fixed. But here's the thing, I don't lock my door still because I'm so used to not locking my doors. It didn't do any good before, so I didn't lock them. And now I still just all the time forget to lock my doors. So again, if you're a car thief, we love you. Don't steal my car. I think this describes that. Like we have the very power of Christ on our behalf and we spend most of our time just not using it. We just dig in and we try to do it ourselves. This story is not a picture of Lazarus' ability, or the disciples, or Mary and Martha. It is the power of Christ. Now, next week, we'll come back to the idea of the glory of God. It's prominent in this text, but let me just briefly mention it. Verse 4, But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 40, and Jesus said to her, didn't I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? For now understand that the glory of Christ in this context is the visible manifestation of his greatness. In other words, Christ's resurrecting power offers this visible picture that he is powerful over all things. And understand, this is a powerful miracle. There is, of all the miracles Jesus has performed to this point, this would be his greatest. I mean, not only does he raise the dead, but it's someone who's been dead for 4 days. So this wasn't like a resuscitation. This was a true resurrection. One time someone told me, hey, I actually got to see someone raised from the dead. And I'm like intrigued, right? Because I want to hear this story. And so he said, yeah, I was in a hospital. There was this guy, he was hours from death. We prayed for him, and miraculously, he got better. In my mind, I'm going like, okay, so remember Princess Bride, mostly dead? This guy was really close to death, and we want to give God glory, because it sounds like he did do this miraculous healing of him. It was not a resurrection, right? That's different. And so imagine what's happening here. I mean, all the things he's done to this point, This one was meant to tell them, look how powerful I am. Because if you're a miracle worker and really the Messiah of God, if you want to offer definitive proof of your power, what do? I mean, turning water into wine is nice. Healing a blind man, it's incredible. You want to demonstrate power, you raise the dead. I mean, if you're a magician and you want to prove how great you are as a magician, you don't pull a coin out of someone's ear. I mean, if you want to prove you're a great chef, you don't make packaged mac and cheese. To prove he's the one sent by God, he goes with the greatest one. He overcomes death. Now, why is this so great? Because death is the great enemy. I mean, imagine Jesus levitates a mountain. That would have been pretty cool, right? Like, hey, look, everyone, and the mountain rises, and then he moves it or something. Impressive. But does that address any problems? And more importantly, does it address the greatest problem that each of us faces, death? I mean, if you're dying, would you want someone to move a mountain or save you from dying? Death is the great enemy. It always seems to win. No one avoids their appointment with death. I mean, even if by some miracle it is delayed, it is never escaped. Death is coming for every one of you in this room. I mean, some of you are young, and so it's hard to imagine even being old. But understand, we were all there at one point, and yet in a blink of eye, look at me. I mean, my wife sees the gray in my hair, and she says, I think being a pastor has aged you. I think it might be true, but I think age has aged me. I'm just not that young anymore. Death is inevitable. And what's worse than the physical death to come is the spiritual death, because the Bible tells us that while all of us die, that's actually not the greatest problem. What happens after you die, when you meet your Creator, that's the problem. And scarily, we're told it happens, because we are sinners coming before a holy and righteous God, we're going to be judged, and we will be judged fairly. But because we've broken God's law, the punishment will be eternal death in hell. This is coming. Now, the world tries to ignore this. They choose not to think deeply about what happens after you die. Even though all of them know, I'm going to die one day, I'm not going to think about it. It just doesn't make sense. Imagine you're walking down a path. You're told by someone that at the end of the path, you're going to come to a bridge that you must cross, and then you're going to die an excruciating eternal death. What would you do? Probably try to think about how to avoid it or figure out, is there some way around it? I mean, even if you're like, I don't know if I believe you, you would make quite certain there wasn't a deadly bridge, right? You would make sure that you're right. You don't leave that kind of thing up to chance. What does our world do, knowing that it's coming, knowing the end is coming? Ignore it. Enjoy the path. Pretend it's no big deal. Tell yourself that people are wrong. There is no deadly bridge. Or they tell themselves that at the end of the path, you just disappear. Or that there's a good place where good people go. Or no one can know, so why even bother with it? Hopefully you see how scary this is. Whatever you believe, you have to be sure. I mean, even if you're here today and you're not a believer and you're thinking, well, I mean, can anyone really know? You have to know. You have to figure this one out. You can't let this one go. And despite all this, though the world ignores death, it generally fears death. I mean, medical advancements are made with the purpose of slowing down death, because no one embraces it. And again, everyone knows it's coming. Everyone knows that a doctor's job is simply to stave off the inevitable. No one goes to a doctor and says, hey, can you help me to live forever? It's like, can you help me live an extra year or two or three? When Lazarus died, no one was surprised that he didn't get to live forever. No one thought, hey, maybe Lazarus is going to get to cheat death. I mean, the timing may have been shocking, but the reality wasn't. I'm sure with the tragedies of this last weekend, many of you like me have been thinking about that idea. Like, in an instant, nine people entered eternity. Like, in a moment. I mean, yesterday I was preaching at a conference, and I got to hear a bit of a testimony from a woman. She had a two-year-old daughter. She's weeks away from giving birth to twins. And her husband, at the age of 31, passed away in an instant. And so again, consider Jesus' miracle. If he can conquer death, there would be no greater miracle, no greater power, nothing more he can accomplish. Nothing would quite demonstrate what he can do like resurrection. But consider Jesus' words to Martha that we looked at earlier, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Jesus is getting at what he is really there to do, provide eternal resurrection. I mean, we mentioned earlier that we are sinners deserving hell, but just days after this story, Jesus would go to the cross, and there he would suffer God's wrath in the place of believers. And so understand the significance of the cross. It was Jesus taking our place, substituting himself so that instead of us taking the penalty that we deserve for our sin, Jesus was punished in our place. Then Jesus rose from the dead. This was his resurrection. It was proof that he did overcome sin and death. I mean, if Jesus stayed dead, did he really have victory over death? But the resurrection means that our resurrection to eternal life is secure in Christ. And this is what Jesus wants Martha to get. Not some general belief in the Jewish afterlife, but a genuine faith in him, her Savior, that leads to eternal life. And so when he says to her, I am the resurrection life, he's saying that the only way to resurrection and eternal life is through faith in him. D.A. Carson says this, when Jesus asks Martha, do you believe this? He's not asking if she believes that he's about to raise her brother from the dead, but if her faith can go beyond quiet confidence that her brother will be resurrected at the last day to personal trust in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, the only person who can grant eternal life and promise transformation of resurrection. If she answers positively, the raising of Lazarus becomes a paradigm, an acted parable of the life-giving power of Jesus. So again, this miracle should stun us. And with this in mind, let's read this last scene. We're going to jump down. We'll consider Mary's interaction with Jesus next week, but look at verse 38. And if you grew up in the church, this story is very, very familiar, but don't let the familiarity diminish the power. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Again, familiar and yet so shocking, Jesus raised the dead, proof of his power over life and death. Now, granted that the difficulty is we weren't there. I mean, we read the story and it sounds great, but maybe you're thinking, well, if I saw the resurrection, then I would really have such great faith in Jesus. But understand that as amazing as a resurrection as that was, it pointed to a greater one, and that's the resurrection of Christ. In fact, that's what this resurrection points to. As we've said over and over in our study of the Gospel of John, the miracles were not an end in themselves. They're not just to help people or to show how powerful he was. They were point to greater realities, greater gospel realities. And the resurrection of Christ is the greater reality. Because if you think about it, Lazarus would die again. I mean, he's resurrected, but it's only for a period of time. He's not walking around with us today. Jesus' miracle simply delayed the inevitable. But the resurrection of Christ and the promise of our resurrection changes everything. Because we believe in a resurrected Savior, we know that our resurrection as believers is inevitable. So think about what this means to those watching. He's not just this powerful miracle worker, but the Messiah of God who could raise the dead, and more importantly, give eternal life so we never have to fear death again. What does this mean for us? As our key idea says, we can trust Jesus because he is powerful. If Jesus can not only raise the dead, but rise from the dead and raise us from the dead one day to eternal life, we can make this safe assumption. He is powerful. And so imagine for a moment, think about what you're going through. Imagine you believed in a powerful Christ, a Christ with resurrection power. How would that really change your life if you really believe it? I mean, consider a moment what you are going through. What seems too far beyond you? Is it sharing your faith with someone who seems so far from God, like they'll never get saved? Do you really believe in a God who can raise the dead? He can't raise that person to spiritual life. Do you have a prodigal child? Or are you aging, contemplating your mortality? Are you considering ministry? Are you making a potentially life-changing decision? Are you trying to persevere in seemingly overwhelming suffering? Again, what does it mean that you believe in a Savior with resurrection power? But this resurrection means more. The resurrection rewrites our story. And remember earlier, we discussed the inevitability of death and hell. Really, nothing should weigh heavier upon our heart. The resurrection rewrites the ending of our story. We don't have to fear death. Everything changes. I mean, if we fear death and we live a certain way, we make the most of this life. We act like this life is all that there is. We try to succeed in this life. We try to avoid suffering. We fear the afterlife. But because we believe in a resurrection, we don't have to fear death. Death is not the end of the story. It's just entrance into the next chapter, and it's a much better chapter, heaven itself. And so this eternal life after death reminds us that our current story is actually part of a much bigger story, a story that God has written and has already told us the ending to. It means you're not defined by what's going on right now. God has a purpose and a plan in your difficulties, and ultimately, he will lead you to final salvation with him. And so what is your story? Like, what do you describe? Like, is it chronic pain? Is it a child with special needs? A job you hate, a dark past, an angry marriage, loss or loneliness, unsaved family members, cancer, broken relationships. Whatever you think your story is, do you realize that the resurrection tells you that your story is part of a much bigger story? And because your story has already been written by a loving God, you can trust that even the pains of life have purpose, and even the pains of life do have an end. So consider, what does this rewritten story say about the challenges you face? At least three things. If we have time, we're actually going to come back to this next week, so I'm just going to read them off for you. But the resurrection says at least three things to our suffering. One is, the resurrection says there is purpose in your suffering as it falls within the greater story of redemption. The resurrection says there is purpose in your suffering as it falls within the greater story of redemption. Second, the resurrection says there is power for your suffering, as we believe in a Savior who can raise the dead. The resurrection says there is power for your suffering as we believe in a Savior who can raise the dead. And lastly, the resurrection says there is a promise for the ending of your suffering. One day on the other side of eternity will be no more. The resurrection says there's a promise for the ending of your suffering. And so, beloved, let the resurrection rewrite your story. Let me close with this. We come back one more time to the disciples' fears. Amazingly, this miracle, even though they witnessed it firsthand, it actually didn't ultimately do away with their fears. Like we mentioned earlier, when Jesus arrested, they all ran. They all fled. But fortunately for them, there was a greater resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. They witnessed that resurrection. And that resurrection promised their resurrection, and that changed everything. Because in the beginning of the story, we have these disciples who are afraid of dying, and yet as we study the rest of the New Testament and study church history, we find out that almost all of them gave their life as martyrs for Jesus. From afraid to die for Jesus to willing to die for Jesus. What happened? The resurrection. Beloved, think of your fears. How Does the resurrection rewrite your story? How does it give you courage where there was none? I mean, how does the promise of the very resurrection power of Christ embolden you to share your faith? How does the promise of your own resurrection free you to take risks on behalf of Christ? How does the picture of a greater story as seen in the resurrection steady your fearful heart as you try to pay that bill or survive your illness or love a difficult person? How does it free you from fearing for your child's future? Beloved, we believe in a Savior who is both powerful and personal. And so let the resurrection rewrite your story and give you courage where there was none. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And we confess again that we believe, but help us with our unbelief. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of our Savior that is a promise of our resurrection. Let us live within that reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.